Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, I want to welcome Dr. Andy Nocelli to the podcast. Dr. Nocelli serves as associate professor of New Testament and theology at Bethlehem College and Seminary. He's also an elder there at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. Dr. Nocelli, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
Thanks for having me.
Yeah, it's good to have you on the podcast today. I've been wanting to have a conversation with you for some time, and I look forward to having you back with other topics, perhaps thematically on books of the Bible and preaching books of the Bible. But today we're going to talk about the pastor and the conscience, and really building the conversation from a book you wrote, what 3 years ago now? Is that right?
Roughly.
Yeah, roughly 3 years ago. Mm-hmm. And a topic I've been wanting to dive in with you as relates to the conscience, but also as preachers and ministers, how we should think of the conscience, our own consciences, the consciences of those to whom we preach. Before we get into that, though, tell us a little bit about what's going on in the life and ministry of Andy Nocelli and your family and your service there at Bethlehem.
So I'm married to Jenny, and we have four daughters, ages 10, 7, 6, and about 20 months. And we live in the Minneapolis area. We're members of Bethlehem Baptist Church. We love serving there. And I get to teach the Bible full-time to seminary students primarily. I teach maybe one college class a year, but almost all it's graduate school. And I get to pastor, so research, write, teach, shepherd are the four verbs that describe what I get to do. I love it.
And where are you guys from, you and your wife?
My wife's from Greenville, South Carolina. She grew up there her whole life mostly. And I've lived in San Jose, California, Roanoke, Virginia, Detroit, Michigan area, San Diego, California, two suburbs of Boston, Milwaukee, Greenville, Chicago, back to Greenville, Spartanburg, and now I'm in Minneapolis.
And what did your father do for a living?
Everyone asked that, and that's the next question. He was just climbing the corporate ladder.
Okay, okay. And so you are recently returned from a six-month sabbatical at Tyndale House, Cambridge.
That's
Tell
right.
us about that.
That's right. So my school graciously gave me a sabbatical, Bethlehem College and Seminary, and we got to spend it in England for 6 months or in Cambridge. And it was a delight to study in a different cultural context and in a beautiful library. And our girls love getting to see so much history, castles and historic sites in England. So that was great.
Oh, that's great. Good for you. And before we get into the conversation, one last topic, Don Carson. So you served for how many years as his research assistant?
About 10 years.
Yeah, and tell us what you learned about serving with Dr. Carson.
Serving Don is a privilege parallel to, say, an up-and-coming lawyer getting to clerk for a Supreme Court justice. So in my view, Don is at the top of the game, and it's not a game, but at the top of New Testament scholarship. He's amazing. So sometimes the closer you get to someone, the more flaws you see. The closer I got to him, I just respected him more and more and more. I love him so much, respect him so highly. And he trained me in exegesis and theology and theological method and pastoral ministry. And I learned so much, and I thank God for him. And I want to go and do likewise and train other guys. So I love it.
Oh, that's great. Well, I know he thinks the world of you and has spoken very warmly of you to me on multiple occasions. So we're talking about the pastor and the conscience, and again, really building the conversation from a book you wrote several years ago. And I'll confess, Andy, when the book came across my desk, it struck me as a little bit of a curveball. I know you as a New Testament student, a New Testament prof, a person who I had kind of typecast in other ways, and I thought, now why is Andy Nocelli writing a book on the conscience? So for our listeners, why did Andy Nocelli write a book on the conscience?
Yeah, so it's co-authored. So that's a friend of mine named J.D. Crowley, who's about a generation ahead of me, and I teamed up. So here's the reason we teamed up. I thought it would be helpful to have someone who's been a missionary for decades. He's been a missionary in Cambodia with lots of cross-cultural experience to weigh in, as well as a young guy who has exegetical, theological chops. And his contributions were so valuable. So here's what really prompted him to do it. He would come back home from the mission field, and he might be in someone's home, and they're on couches around a coffee table, and someone has their feet up on the coffee table, and he would want to move around the coffee table, and he'd wait by their feet, waiting for them to move their feet, not step over them. And then he realized, I'm in America. I can step over feet here. But in his cultural context, to step over someone's legs like that is extremely rude. And it just started raising questions. Oh, I've got this set of conduct for one culture actually two cultures in Cambodia, one for where he lives and one for people in a different area. And then another set of conduct for when he comes back home. Why is that? How does the conscience work? So that's what got him thinking about it. And what got me thinking about it is I grew up in a very culturally conservative context. Some might call it fundamentalism. And just, you know, very relatively strict standards on how you should dress, what music you should listen to, et cetera, et cetera. And got to thinking, why is it that people from that background, or not with those convictions, why do they think so negatively about people with looser convictions? And conversely, why do people with the freer liberties kind of despise those with stricter convictions? Because I just saw them, they would just think of each other as like distinct camps. So those are the legalists and those are the libertines. I want to think through, what is it that makes conscience work the way it does, and how should we relate to each other? And so that's what got me thinking.
Sure. So again, to make sure we're clear to our listeners, define the conscience for us.
Yeah. So your conscience is your consciousness. It's your sense of what you believe is right and wrong. And I say it that way, what you believe, because you might not believe correctly. It's not what is right and wrong. It's what you believe is right and wrong. So a news pundit might really believe that to not allow a woman to have the right to an abortion is evil. They really believe that. That's in their conscience. But that doesn't mean that it's right in God's sight.
So what then would be common misperceptions of the conscience?
Some people think that the conscience is this inviolable mechanism that must be right. The conscience is always right. And I'd argue that our consciences are never exactly parallel to like how God views everything. We all have areas where our conscience is off, maybe forbidding things it shouldn't, or allowing things it shouldn't, and we need to calibrate our consciences to align with what's right. That's a big misperception. And some people think it's always wrong to go against your conscience.
Yeah, and I want to get to that in a moment. But before we do, and again, we're talking today primarily to ministers, those who preach the word, seminary students, pastors, and so I want to try to be careful and intentional to connect the dots in the conversation for them, because for me, according to my conscience, I say that tongue-in-cheek, this is not an abstract conversation, because the work of pastoral ministry is a work largely of the conscience, both your conscience as far as how you counsel people, how you teach people, how you live your lives, and how you help to shape and frame the conscience of your parishioners, those to whom you preach. So I guess help us, and I know you're not a scientist, you're not a physician, you're not a sociologist, you're a New Testament scholar, a biblical scholar. But as a part of writing this book, I know you also dug into factors that shape the conscience. So help us to understand succinctly the typical person listening to this podcast, the typical minister, the conscience that they have. What are the common tributaries that shape the conscience they have?
Well, it's first off is probably your home, the rules, the standards that your parents teach you, your family teaches you and reinforces, the standards in your own cultural environment. For example, you might be in an environment where the culture regularly teaches you that littering is wrong. Well, there are places in the world where they don't teach that, and that wouldn't be in your conscience, perhaps. Also, for people who are in church services regularly, they might adopt particular views because their spiritual leaders say so, and they are just following their leaders, and if their leader says something is right or wrong, they go with it if they have no other compelling reason not to. Those are the types of factors that can influence it. And, of course, modern media through lyrics to songs, storylines of movies or novels, et cetera, those have huge influences on consciences.
Andy, let me stop us just for a moment for a word of update from Midwestern Seminary.
Midwestern Seminary's 81-hour Master of Divinity degree prepares you for ministry today and tomorrow. Midwestern Seminary's flagship degree program is our primary track for ministry preparation. Requiring only 81 credit hours, the MDiv program is an efficient option for students, equipping them to serve the church in pastoral ministry. Residential students will be trained in a unique community environment passionately focused on the local church. Online students can earn the full degree without leaving their current ministry context. Come be a part of one of the fastest growing seminaries in North America as we develop a new culture of discipleship devoted to the local church and committed to taking God's unchanging word into a rapidly changing world. Visit mbts.edu/mdiv today.
All right, I'm back in the studio with Dr. Andy Naselli. We're talking about the pastor and the conscience. You think about the violation of one's conscience. You know, we're theologians, ministers, familiar with church historians, with church history. Our minds race back to Luther himself, who declared that he could not violate his own conscience. Is it ever right to violate one's conscience?
It depends what you mean by the verb violate. So it's always wrong to do something if your conscience says, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Even if the thing your conscience is saying not to do is not necessarily sinful. All right, so 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, I think, support that principle. For example, if your conscience says that it's sinful to wear makeup, or it's sinful to cut your hair, or it's sinful to drink root beer, whatever. I'm trying to think of silly examples. Well, at least that I think are silly. They're not silly to the person who believes them. That illustrates that your conscience can be wrong. So you shouldn't start acting differently until you persuade your conscience, based on the truth of Scripture, that it's been wrong, and then you act differently, and not before then.
So let's say you're in pastoral ministry, you're in a local church, and you're wanting to lead a change that you believe is biblically merited, either affirmed by Scripture or clearly not prohibited in Scripture. That's wise. Let's say your lay leadership, your elders, whatever the leadership construct of your church is, wants to move the church in that direction. And a church member or church members say something like this: well, I just can't agree to that because that would violate my conscience. And zooming out from the local church, even in culture, we hear that phrase thrown out a lot. It is almost though it's a trump card. Well, I can't violate my conscience. Well, I'm not for people violating their consciences per se. I am for people having their consciences better informed when there's justification for it. So in the local church setting in particular, with ministers, they're trying to lead change or trying to lead the church to make a decision. And church member or church members rebuff that leadership initiative, rebuff that minister based upon their conscience. Help us to understand, is that a legitimate trump card? And if not, how would you encourage ministers to help to lead church members to be more open-minded?
Yeah, great question. And it depends on the issue. So this is where I'd appeal to an illustration by one of your presidential colleagues, Dr. Al Mohler. He talks about theological triage. Mm-hmm. So just explaining that there are certain things that call it level 1, 2, 3, level 1, that are so essential to Christianity that if you do not affirm them, especially if you deny them, there's no real meaningful sense in which you can call yourself a Christian. I wouldn't call that a conscience issue. And at level 2, what is essential for a church to function in a healthy way? Now, you might be persuaded of the Baptist view of polity, for example, which I am, part of Bethlehem Baptist Church. I have really, really good friends, godly friends, who are Presbyterian, and they believe in infant baptism, different polities, et cetera, and that's okay. We can differ at that level and still be brothers and sisters, but not part of the same church. But then there's a level 3 issue, and this is where it's matters of conscience, or you could call them disputable matters, where, yes, have a conviction, but also be willing to flex for the sake of your brothers and sisters to accommodate them. These aren't the kind of things you divide over. And even in a church, let alone, not the kind of things that a church should have division over. You should be able to be a church member and get along just fine with fellow church members. So that's where I'd start, is just explaining those. Because some people don't even have those categories to click things into. It's one category. It's right or it's wrong. And if you can explain the relative importance of truth, that's a huge stepping stone to making progress here. And when I say relative importance, I mean, all truth is important, but some truth is more important than other truth. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel is of first importance, which implies there are some things that are not of first importance.
So I think of the word conscience kind of like the word offensive or offended. And again, I hear it thrown around a lot in conversation, almost as you know, a mic drop gesture of, I'm offended that you would say that, or my conscience would not let me do that. And again, trying to right size that concept of, well, how much weight should we give to what your conscience will or will not let you affirm or do or support? And which then prompts you to dig a step further and to ask, you know, what has been shaping your conscience? What has been informing your conscience? Why does your conscience lead you that way? Does your conscience lead you that way? Or are you pulling that out as a conversational trump card when, in fact, your conscience may not be that clear or firm at all? In the local church, I've tried to help church members at times think in this way as relates to matters of conscience, in air quotes. Is this a matter of conviction or a matter of preference? And oftentimes those get conflated in the local church where it really isn't a matter of conviction. It's absolutely a matter of preference, but since they are so preferential to that, they've kind of ballooned it into something resembling a matter of conviction, and they've ballooned it into therefore something that's a matter of conscience. When we're needing our people to be able to think more intelligently, more critically of even their own opinions, what leads them to desire this? What leads them to support this? What leads them to protest this? Do you agree?
I do. And here's an example. Someone might say that your particular style of music or your Bible translation or whatever, fill in the blank, when you use that in my presence, it causes me to stumble. I find it offensive. And what they mean is, I don't like it. It's not what I prefer. And it's not causing them to stumble in the Pauline sense from Romans 14. What Paul means when he says cause a stumble is lead you into sin so that you go against your conscience and then apostatize. Mm-hmm. But when someone says, I don't like your whatever, they're not tempted in any way to follow that. They're telling you they don't like it and they think you're wrong. So what Paul's after more in Romans 12, Romans 14 in particular, is someone who's susceptible to going against their conscience in an area where they're not thinking correctly about the issue. They're thinking something's right when it's wrong, or that it's wrong when it's right. They're messed up, and they're following a Christian brother or sister going against their conscience and thus harming themselves. That's very different than, I don't like what you're doing.
Right, right. That's good. Very well said. So again, sharpening the conversation and the focus here to ministers in particular as it relates to the conscience of the minister and the whole reality of that many of us have desensitized consciences. They've been compromised in some way. Too much entertainment, too many R-rated movies, too many degrading conversations, whatever it is, that a person's conscience has been desensitized to the degree that it is insufficiently sharp, it is insufficiently intact as far as a moral guide. What do you say to men? First of all, I'm curious your assessment, if that's a concern you would have far as ministers.
Yes,
let's talk about that.
I don't know what it's like in all the seminaries in the world, but in my experience, young men today have a significant struggle in their past with porn. Sometimes it's not a past struggle, and that doesn't just disappear. You've got to fight that thing. And if you're going to fight that sin, you've got to have a strategy and very high standards of what is right and what is wrong. So I tell my students, I don't think you should have any tolerance for sexually charged nudity anywhere, in print, in video, in novels, anywhere. You shouldn't ever say, oh, it's okay in this instance. If it's sexually charged, it should be off the table. Your conscience should be screaming, no, this is wrong. But how many Christians have a category for, oh, it's art, or, oh, yeah, I'm just dismissing my cultural pursuit and it's not causing me to lust right now? I think that is an example that we need to say, hey, there's no compromise here.
Right. No, very well said. And look, as a personal point of accountability, I do that myself as far as just like any nudity anywhere off the table. You know, doesn't need, even if the movie, doesn't matter how great the movie is, how great the reviews are, if there's nudity in there, and look, there's software out there. There are websites out there. Kids in Mind, for instance, is one that you can go to before you watch anything that will tell you exactly what is and isn't in the movie, so you're not surprised. So that's a concern then, the conscience that has been desensitized. So to ministers in particular who, if their conscience is has been corrupted, if it has been weakened, then that gets into a whole church in a direction of spiritual concern. What would you say to ministers? How do we best guard our consciences? And then secondly, how do we best strengthen our consciences?
So you both guard and strengthen them with the truth of the Word of God and the truth outside the Word of God. And sometimes people get nervous when I say truth outside the Word of God. So here's what I mean. If you want to form a conviction, say, about contraception, like which, if, assuming that you have a conviction that contraception is an option, you can only go so far with the Bible. You're going to have to go to, okay, so what are the options scientifically? How do they work? Which ones are abortifacients? Which ones are possibly abortifacients, et cetera?
Mm-hmm.
So truth outside the Bible informs your conviction. So basically, you've got to inform your conscience with truth, primarily from Scripture, but also from outside Scripture, and over and over and over and over. And it's not just you and your Bible. It's you and the Holy Spirit and the Bible and the community, the church community that you're part of. So God meant for us to talk about these things with our elders, with our fellow church members, to grow in wisdom together. So isolating yourself is not healthy.
What are signs that one's conscience has been compromised?
Well, if you're regularly sinning, I think, I don't know if I could say this. I haven't thought about this before. Good question. I'm guessing that every sin you commit in some way is connected to your conscience not listening to it, or your conscience isn't functioning correctly. So signs that your conscience isn't working well is that you are sinning more increasingly. Yeah, you're increasing in sin. That's a very vague answer, isn't it? I think you got me there. I need to think about this and formulate a better answer.
You have to update your book, Andy.
You better edit this out, yeah.
No. Look, the more you think about it, the conscience is a complicated topic. And that's why I'm glad you engage it in book
form.
Well,
okay, I got an answer. Another thought. When you are finding yourself in relational conflicts with other people in your church over matters of conscience, and you're just riled up and angry and spiteful and wanting to win the argument and not loving your fellow believers and your differences. For example, when we're recording this, we just had a presidential election. So we're heating up for another one in 2 years. Not a presidential, midterms.
Yeah.
But even the midterms, and it's going to be even more in the presidential election, in conservative churches, there are going to be factions that are saying, I couldn't vote for this candidate. And others will say, how can you not? Look at what's at stake. And people will take that issue and talk about it in a way that could be divisive, where you have people in the church really despising other people in the church for their folly about not agreeing with their view. I think that's a good example of not practicing the principles Paul lays out in Romans 14.
Very good. Andy, it's been a delight to have this conversation with you. Thank you for your ministry at Bethlehem. You're a productive young man. You're riding a load, and thank you for that. Thank you for the way you're extending your energy and yourself for the kingdom, and we appreciate all you're doing there at Bethlehem.
Thank you.
Thank you for being with us today and for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, go to my website, jasonkallen.com. That's jasonkallen.com.